tells us a great deal about what Jesus is doing now. But these two chapters in particular before us tonight help us to focus on one answer to that question, that Jesus is pastoring his church. That's one of the things he is engaged in now. Chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is the chief pastor who walks among his people, overseeing their lives. And as the pastor, he knows his people. You can't have failed to have noticed in both our readings, or as you read the scriptures yourself, the repeated emphasis in every letter of these simple words, "I know." It's there in every single of the letters, sometimes more than once. And Jesus has an intimate knowledge of both the circumstances in which his people live and of the condition of their lives as a church. In fact, the detail of his knowledge is very impressive. You might say if you were going to visit any of these cities, he would be the best tourist guide possible, because he not only seems to know of the condition of his church in these places, but of the detailed circumstances of the environments in which they live and operate. We're reminded of John's own words at the end of his gospel that morning on the shore around the barbecued breakfast. "Lord, you know all things." And he does. And we need to grasp this, that omniscience is not a nice word, a long word, a category of systematic theology. It's a living truth. That he knows all things about his church and about his people. There is nothing that is hidden from his eye, his mind, or his heart. So as the pastor of his people, he knows his church. Secondly, he's speaking to his church. Again, in every one of these seven letters, these words are repeated. These are the words of him, and then different descriptions. He speaks to his church. He addresses his church. He calls his church. He counsels his church. He is the speaking God. Part of his oversight, part of his pastoring of his people, is that he addresses us. And we should expect, as his people, to hear the voice of the chief pastor. We hear it through what he has said here. For he speaks to the whole church through what he has said to each local church in these seven letters. Again, repeated in each of them, this final verse, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So God the Spirit takes what God the Son is saying to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and speaks to the churches, to the whole church, through what is said here. That's how he addresses us. In the word that is spoken, that is in Scripture, he speaks to his people today. And those who have ears will hear what he says in these words. Now, at a very simple level, almost as a way of introduction, there are two things that follow on from those opening observations. And that is, one, the vital concern of Jesus for his church. Before we come to the unveiling of the great events of heaven and earth, of past, present, and future, that they take up the remainder of this book. Before these things are unveiled, Jesus speaks of his church and to his church. And I think we can rightly say that nothing matters quite as much to Christ as his bride. of all the great purposes of God and of all His plans that are going to be worked out and which are revealed in truth in these chapters, nothing matters quite as much as the condition, the welfare, the wholeness of His bride, the church, the sign and symbol of His purpose. And you therefore are of primary concern. You and I together tonight are of primary concern to Christ. Just as a bride or a groom preparing for their wedding may have many things with which they busy themselves, but one thing surely matters most, the well-being of their beloved. And so it is of primary importance. His first words speak of His bride and speak to His bride. And I think we also need to notice that He speaks in these letters to the church and not to the individual. Of course, we need to respond personally, and we may want to say something about that later on. But these letters are addressed to churches, to the community of God's people, more than to individuals. And I think that's significant. It's spelt out in the balance of New Testament letters. I think of the letters in the New Testament, 15 are addressed to churches, and only 5 to individuals. And that should say something to us about where our sense of identity lies and where our sense of priority lies. That our Christian identity is formed and is nurtured in the church. And we need to relate to and live in the church. One might say also that as you look across these varying letters and Christ reveals Himself in different ways to these different places, that it is in the church as a whole, in a sense, that we grasp the fullness of Christ. And that removing ourselves from the nurture and fellowship and prayer and wisdom and guidance and teaching and liveliness of Christ's church will diminish our appreciation of Him and our understanding of Him. And we need to really grasp and have that kind of church mentality and less of an individual mentality. Not in terms of losing our sense of personal responsibility for our walk with God or our relationship with God, but thinking of the body more than we think of ourselves. And thinking and being concerned about the condition of the body as much as we're concerned about ourselves. And thinking about how our actions affect the body and whether we encourage and relieve. Christ addresses us as His church. And you and I, that's part of our identity, a big part. We are part of His church. Well, I'm sure as we read these letters together, and they're fairly familiar to most of us, I imagine, we'll have read or studied them on a number of times in the past, and probably heard a series of 7 sermons on the 7 letters, so, we're in for a long evening tonight, trying to do all 7. But I'm sure you're aware that there's a kind of familiar pattern to them all. We might break them up in different ways, but let me simply say it in 3 senses, that firstly, Christ announces Himself at the beginning of each letter to a church. Then He asserts His truth about that church, and then He appeals to His people. He announces Himself, He asserts His truth, and He appeals to His people. And that's the kind of pattern, the normative pattern, that's repeated more or less in all 7 of the letters. The announcement of Himself is rich and varied, and it's incredibly appropriate to the circumstances of the churches that He is addressing in particular at that time. It is certainly sufficient for their needs. He makes himself known just as they need him to be, in a sense, at that moment. The truth about the church sometimes is a commendation, and sometimes it's a complaint, because sometimes they are worthy of praise and sometimes they are culpable of blame. And his appeal to his people is always accompanied by a promise of obedience. I think it's fair to say that in the first instance these are letters written to particular churches, but as we have already said, they are letters through which God wants to speak to his whole church. And we may find ourselves at any point in time identifying with any one or all of these churches. And indeed it would be fair to say that across the world tonight and at any given point in time, there are people who are experiencing what is described in these seven letters, and that God speaks to his whole church through these seven letters at all times, in different places, in different ways. I think if you read them through, certainly the first thing that struck me as I began to read them on Monday was a picture of the church in almost every situation being under pressure. Whether it is false teachers and hardship around Ephesus, or afflictions and poverty and slander and suffering in Smyrna, or martyrdom in Pergamum, or immoral leadership in Thyatira, every one of them, in different ways, is under pressure. Sometimes that pressure directly comes from out with the congregation, sometimes from within it. And on at least four occasions, Satan is directly referred to in these letters. He is the one who constantly has the Church of Jesus under attack. We might say he delights in attempting to discredit the wisdom of God by a poor showing of Christ's church. To each congregation living in this war zone of pressure, the Lord says, I know all about what you're facing. I know all about the pressures. I know a way out, a way through. I know what you need. I think we might take the second letter and look at it first as the kind of archetypal suffering church, Smyrna. Smyrna boasted to all who would hear of its temple in honor of the Emperor Tiberius, and its citizens were expected on regular occasions to sprinkle incense on the fire that burned continually before a statue of the emperor and confess that Caesar was Lord. One of the famous figures in the early church, Polycarp, was bishop of Smyrna, and the story is recorded of an event about 100 years after these letters were written, of Polycarp being called in the midst of a crowded amphitheatre by the proconsul to swear allegiance to Caesar and revile Christ. And Polycarp's famous words are recorded as these: "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And for that, he was burned at the stake. So Smyrna had a long experience of pressure and suffering. And in particular, the letter highlights economic pressure, probably caused by those who were Jews in name. Possibly they brought to bear jobs for the boys, who knows? And those who identified themselves with Christ and crossed from the synagogue to the ecclesia lost their jobs, and they suffered poverty and affliction. we might ask ourselves of this church, as we might ask ourselves of the pressure that we'll see the other churches under, why does the enthroned Lord of whom we read last week and thought, why does he allow such suffering? And immediately we come face to face with a very constant emphasis in the New Testament concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, that it will always be on earth in a place of pressure, of trial, of affliction. The Greek word is phlipsis, and it occurs over and over again in the New Testament, speaking of the condition of life that is the norm of Christian living. If the world hates you, said Jesus, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but you don't belong to the world. I have chosen you, and that is why the world hates you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then you also. Understand this, that being called to be the bride of Christ brings with it a call to suffering. We remember Jesus' own words to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. In the same manner am I sending you. And what was it Jesus had just done to the disciples, almost as a pre-sign to his words, so that they would grasp what he had saying? What had he just said? What had he just done? He had shown them his hands and his side. And as he stands before them with a wounded side and nail-pierced hands, he says to them, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And it is true to say that authentic Christian witness will always bear the marks of Christ's passion in some form or other. These words are in the first chapter. I wonder if you noticed them as we read them last week. Verse 9 of chapter 1, very instructive. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. What is ours in Jesus? How fond we are of listing and glorying in the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. What does John say is one of the things that is ours in Christ Jesus? Suffering. And he's not the only one. Paul commented, he was always carrying in his body the death of Jesus. And so I think if we're realistic, we have to say that Christ-like living will always be cruciform. And still today, in various parts of the world, as we know, the vibrant, living, loving bride of Christ suffers for her loyalty to her beloved. In Indonesia, in Pakistan, in Nigeria, people are enduring the Smyrna experience. Christian living is cruciform. But attack can come in more than one form. And as we know all too clearly in our day, you can fly a hijacked plane into the symbols of strength and have a full frontal attack. But airborne germs creeping through the cracks in the floorboards can be just as devastating. And not only does Satan bring pressure on his church at times by full frontal assault and attack, but often he does it much more subtly and with much more subversive influences. In Pergamum and Thyatira, tell us the story of two congregations who were under pressure of that form. It seems that the Christian community in Pergamum, the third letter, had stood faithful when one of their own, Antipas, was martyred in their city, which is described as the place where Satan had his throne. But having stood fast under that pressure, they had succumbed to something much more subtle and insidious: false teaching. Nicholas, who is probably the author of the teachings, which goes by the name of the Nicolaitans, reminded John of Balaam, who led Israel into immorality and participation in pagan cults in the Old Testament. It's unlikely that he stood up and called them to engage in pagan rituals. That very rarely succeeds. It's much more likely that a subtle accommodation to the cultural norms of the people around them gradually permeated his teaching and his influence. Perhaps he made an appeal to Christian freedom. Perhaps he attempted to debunk the pagan gods. We know these gods are dead and lifeless, so what harm does it do to engage in these rituals that everyone else thinks is meaningful, but we know are empty? Why don't we just do it? We maybe will get alongside better. Maybe we'll engage with people better. But the effect was deadly. In Thyatira, the fourth letter, it wasn't so much subtle teaching that led people astray as the force of personality. As a prophetess, nicknamed here Jezebel, led many in the church into immoral living and pagan practices. She seemed to encourage people to become familiar with Satan's deep secrets. And I think we have to say here tonight that if there are churches today around the world whom we can see courageously following in the footsteps of Smyrna, then there is no doubt that here in the West we are much more liable to the kind of attack that the believers in Pergamum and Thyatira suffered. The Christian mind in the Western world today is being steadily colonized by a subtle yet powerful pluralism. In the post-9/11 world, syncretism feels right for today. It's tolerant, it's broad-minded, it's worldly wise, it's inclusive, it's non-threatening, it's peaceable, it's respectable. And we are, in many of our practices and patterns, increasingly synchronistic, borrowing from other traditions and other religions. This is an age, says Newsweek, of Mixum salad bar spirituality, where brand loyalty is a doctrine of the past and the customer is king. And I think we are more vulnerable to this pressure in our society today than to any other. One of our prominent churchmen in this month's Life and Work says this: "We cannot point to any other way of salvation than Jesus Christ. At the same time, we cannot set limits on the saving power of God." It's subtle because it's half true. But it's dangerous because it's not true. And you and I, if we're honest, accept so much without engaging our critical faculties of what appears in Christian satellite channels or the latest novels on Wesley Owen shelves. Like the church in Thyatira, in the evangelical church in particular, we are vulnerable to the cult of personality. And we swallow much of what the big names say without testing it against Scripture. Dennis Lennon says, "Unless a congregation knows how to prayerfully engage with God's word, it is always at the mercy of the latest prophetic supernova." And you and I, concerned as we are for the health of the Church of Jesus, need constantly to be praying for those who teach us to be tied to this word and courageous to stick to it. False teaching leads to false believing, leads to false living. And we need, as much as any time in the history of the church, for Christ to reveal himself to us as he revealed himself to Pergamum and Thyatira, as he who has the sharp double-edged sword, the Word of God in all its truth and with all its sharp ability to pierce to the very core of our hearts, and he whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who can see into the depths of what is both holy or unholy. Let's move on to three other churches, Ephesus, Laodicea, and Sardis, because I think they together illustrate a completely different kind of danger. They're all concerned, I think, more with the heart of a congregation and the heart of believers. And one might say, as we look at the first letter to Ephesus, that there is much in Ephesus to teach about living in our day. Because what seemed to be absent from Pergamum and Thyatira in their critical faculties and their ability to discern the truth was certainly present in Ephesus. They were watchful and discerning, and no suspect voices were tolerated in their pulpit. But their very enthusiasm to be valiant for the truth had made them negligent of other things, not least their heart. And in their vigor for orthodoxy, they'd neglected love. And the warm beating heart of fresh love had chilled and slowed down. You have forsaken, says Jesus, your first love. Without love, what was it Paul said? I gain nothing. I am nothing. And so the threat of extinction to this church, which is given only to this one and to one other, is not so much a threat to extinction, but a realism that without love, there will be nothing of the church in Ephesus. It's a sobering thought, and one that I constantly struggle with, as one given perhaps more to the head than to the heart. I have to say that sometimes I stand, particularly when I'm in the congregation, and find it difficult to sing some of the words of our songs. Here's an example tonight. I can sing these truths because I know them to be true, overwhelmed by love. Deeper than oceans, high as the heavens, ever living God, your love has rescued me. And then we come to the last line. Lord, these words are true. So is my love for you. And I have to confess to you tonight that there are evenings when we come to lines like that in a song, that however true I know the first 10, 12 lines are, that I find myself struggling to sing the last line, because the evidence of love for God in terms of obedience to his commands, in terms of thirst for his word, in terms of devotion and adoration of the heart in daily prayer, has not been there. Valiant for truth, but neglectful of love. How empty is the heart without love? Laodicea, the last letter, is a church that suffered a similar threat to the one to Ephesus. They too showed little heart passion, not because their energies were consumed in fighting for truth, but rather because the comforts of their own circumstances had made them passionate about very little. You probably have realized as you read them that all of the churches to some degree or another are colored by the community and the locality in which they live. But Laodicea's community, and particularly its affluence, has had a devastating effect on this church. The byproducts of wealth, security, independence, status, all too easily draw our gaze away from the giver of good gifts. For the gifts themselves. And one is left asking, why strain every fiber of our body to seek after God, as if our lives depended on it, when obviously all is well. Look at us. Look at our wealth. Look at our comforts. Why do I need to strain as an athlete running for a tape, every fiber to take hold of God, as if my hold on Him mattered at all? And so they just become passionless. They'd just stop feeling strongly about anything. There's no record in this church of false teaching. There's no record in it of immoral living. There is just what Scripture calls nauseating nominalism. They weren't passionate anymore. The things of God. They were robbed of it by the comforts and affluence of their lives. A heart empty of love, a heart empty of passion. And the third letter we want to look at in this sequence, that to Sardis, the fifth of the letters, reveals a church with a heart empty of reality. Sardis had built up a fine reputation among other Christians. It was a well-established congregation. It was orderly, it was peaceable, it was lively. But what they thought was the holy hush of God's ordering spirit was in fact the moribund silence of the graveyard. Ultimately, it looks like their quietness owed everything to having so little to say that no one was concerned about them. They were bland, innocuous, and they lacked the drive to take on and see through to completion real projects for the kingdom of God that would make a real difference in this world. There was no tenacity in the things of God. Is it possible for a church to be too popular? Sardis would say to us, it is. They're a church that's always popular in its community and causes no offense, whose life is quiet and never persecuted. It's a church that probably knows little of the reality of Christ at its center. Well, you will have your own ideas on which of these letters most fully speaks to us tonight. My feeling is that all of them will speak to us at some point in our lives, and that we do well as squirrels storing up for winter to store up the truths for the day we need them, to learn them and to write them deep in our hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we might know their truths. But it is a gift of God to know where we are today and tonight, and to know His word to us tonight. Do you remember Jesus' words to people who were good at telling the signs in the sky, red sky at night, shepherd's delight and so on? And He said, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And how valuable it is to have self-knowledge of the church and the times we live in. And I want to illustrate that in closing in three ways from these letters. The first is the knowledge of the truth of the suffering church. Smyrna. Did you notice those little verses? Verse 10, I think it is, yeah. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, all manner of people attempt to interpret those 10 days in different ways. But I think this is a simple affirmation from Jesus that though suffering is real, it is limited. It has a beginning, and it is an end. And its days are numbered, at his discretion. And so he says to them, in the face of this suffering they are facing, be not fearful, but be faithful. Maybe there are some here tonight for whom the truest reality in these letters is the condition under which the Christians in Smyrna were living. Then be not fearful, but be faithful. Suffering is real but limited. God knows its beginning and God knows its end. And it happens at his discretion. And as we pray for the suffering church of Jesus through the world, we want to hold on to this truth. As they endure seemingly endless suffering, that it is limited. And we want to pray for them to be not fearful, but faithful. There is much, you know, that can gladden the heart as we look at the church in Smyrna, because if you're looking closely, you'll notice that it is the only church that Jesus finds no fault in. And that may well be significant, that this church that was enduring this heaviest of persecution appears to be the church that was in the condition that pleased Christ best. Is that not what suffering often does in the hand of God? It's not meaningless and pointless, but it has that purifying effect on his people. Brings them back to the center and the core and makes them the people they want to be. Here's a second important thing we need to recognize when it's true of us, and it's the story of the church in Philadelphia. And the church in Philadelphia says to us, if you can take heart in suffering seasons, then also be alert in seasons of opportunity. Philadelphia, we're told, held a great and strategic location. And many people would have loved to have been in their place. They seem to be opening up all sorts of things and opportunities for the gospel. But their trouble was that they were a little church. They were a weak church. They were small in number. And they weren't quite sure if they had the capacity or the strength to make the most of these opportunities. But when God is at work, our weakness is the place for his strength to be displayed. If you know the old African proverb of the elephant and the flea, who crossed a wooden bridge hand in hand. And when they got to the other side, the flea turned to the elephant and said, "Well, we certainly gave that bridge a good shaking." I thought it was quite good. And I suppose when it comes to partnership in the gospel, that's about the size of it. Without God, we cannot. But without us, he will not. And we need to learn prayerfully where God has gone and left the latch of the door for his witnessing people to enter. "I have placed before you an open door," says Christ to this weak church in Philadelphia, "that no one can shut." And when God opens a door for us, no one can close it. And you and I prayerfully need to discern where the open doors are. And a church that is alert to opportunities and the open door of God is a church that is not boxed into rigid self-perpetuating programs. It's a church that is firm and grounded at the center, as Philadelphia was. "You have kept my word, you have kept my command," but is fluid and inventive and flexible at the periphery. So that wherever God opens a door for us, we can
anger.
Is that us? Is this our day of opportunity? Is this our day of open doors? Is the day of Smyrna around the corner when there are no open doors? God grant us the grace to discern where He has left doors off the latch and the courage to enter them for Him. The third moment we need to recognize is that one described in the church to Laodicea, when God comes knocking at our door. When He comes knocking, it's a moment of opportunity for repentance and for renewal. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I'm mindful of those words repeated many times in Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I'm sure in some sense, God is knocking this evening at the door of our congregation. Here's a moment, an opportunity that will pass, a moment for repentance and a moment for renewal. I wonder if you noticed how often, I think it's in 5 of the 7 letters, there's a call for repentance directly. And if that says anything to me, it says that the Church of Jesus Christ is nearly always in a place that it needs to repent. And that repentance is something that should characterize our life, not just at the beginning of our Christian journey, but ongoing. That we are constantly being led under the various pressures and afflictions and temptations that are put before us off our due north of heartfelt devotion and love and obedience to God. And we constantly need to be turning back, turning around, coming back to what we did at first, to our first love, to that word that needs to be held fast. Well, have you heard something tonight that resonated in you and said that's true of us? That describes us? Here's a moment. A moment of opportunity. God is speaking, knocking, calling. Will you be the one to lead us back to where we should be? Let me finish by pointing out to you that all of these letters speak of those who overcome. I think it would do all our hearts good to take away the letters this week and even just to read, well, it would be good to read them all, but to read that final promise of God to each church. It really is a promise of eternal life, but the gift is described differently to each of the churches, and what a rich and varying description is given of eternal life there. But everything is written in these letters with the intention of encouraging in the people of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, an overcoming quality in faith. That each local congregation should and can, by the power of Christ's overcoming, overcome their pressures, their trials. That among the noises and sights and people and circumstances in which we live, we should exercise an overcoming faith in Christ Jesus. So are we an overcoming church? Or an overwhelmed church? An overwhelmed church is marked by sin and error and lethargy and fear. An overcoming church is a church that is marked by the fires of love still burning. Suffering being patiently endured. Truth being guarded and holiness sought after. Integrity of heart being kept and wholehearted devotion for Christ being the dominant characteristic. A church that is ready at the drop of a hat to spend itself in mission when Christ opens the door for it. This is the church that pleases Christ, that delights Him. The church that in His name and in His strength overcomes. He is able, because He has already overcome, to enable us to be an overcoming church. By His grace, may we hear His word and be obedient to it, repenting where we need to, that we may, to His glory, be characterized